The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Is verses 21 through 43 in Mark's rapidly moving, action-packed volume of some of the events in Jesus' life. Now, some have said this is not a biography of Jesus, of his life. The Apostle John said this as the last comment of his gospel record. He said in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. John admits to hyperbole, but he makes the point that Jesus did far more than the Bible records. He lived every day for 33 years, and everything that he did is not recorded for us in the Scriptures. Now, in our text, there are two intertwining stories that end this fifth chapter. I've titled the message, "The Dead Shall Live," and the title stands for two types of death experienced in this chapter. One is the physical death of a young girl. She was the daughter of a prominent leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. She was sick, and she died before Jesus could reach her. But that's no problem for the Son of God. He just went to her house, and he raised her from the dead. Raising the physically dead is not within the scope of our ability to do. But Jesus Christ can, and we have that great hope in him that what is impossible for men to do is not impossible with God. Also here, there is a woman who is sick for 12 years, and Jesus healed her and made her whole. He gave her spiritual life. He took care of the physical problem that she had. But this paled in comparison to the problem that she had in her soul. As the Word of God says, Jesus came to look for and to save the lost. The physical healing that he did while he was here, that is all incidental to the greater purpose of raising people from the spiritual dead, from spiritual death, and from physical death to physical life. So there's a child that is given physical life and a woman given salvation, which is spiritual life. There are two important lessons taught in these scriptures. Jesus has the power to raise dead bodies, and he will do that at the resurrection. When he comes again, he will raise the dead bodies of Christians, and with their resurrection, he will glorify their bodies and make them like his own. This new body that Christ will give us is made for eternal life in heaven with him. And then the second lesson is that Jesus has the power to raise the spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life. And that's the way that we all were at one time. We are all spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And Jesus raises spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life. The resurrection of the body is not an event that you want to look forward to unless Christ has already raised you to spiritual life. Now, let's look here in Mark chapter 5, verse number 21. We'll start there, and this goes to the end of the chapter. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with the great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. The dead shall live. These are two miracles that show that Jesus has power in both the physical and the spiritual world. It's important for us to note that Christ intends to begin a physical kingdom upon this earth. Physical bodies will be in this kingdom. The glorified bodies of his people will come and rule and reign with him in the kingdom. In his kingdom, life is abundant. And though death is still possible, we're talking about the millennial kingdom, death is still possible in the millennial kingdom, and the prosperity of that domain is far and above beyond anything that we have ever seen. It's different from what the world experiences today. We have no idea how things will change in such a way. Well, having a perfect government, none of us knows what that's like. We don't know the impact that a perfect government would have upon this world. The only way we know that is by reading what the Bible says. When Jesus comes to rule, things are just completely different. People act differently. They do differently. One thing that God does is he restrains evil across the entire world. Although there is sin, there won't be sin out in the open as we see it today. All of that is going to be restrained. In that time, God's grace will be upon all people. And be careful to note here, I'm not necessarily speaking of saving grace. I'm talking about common grace that God even uses today on people that are lost. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We all live by the grace of God in one way or the other. He gives us the breath that we breathe, the food that we eat. He allows the crops to grow. God's in control of all that. But before he completely purges the world of sin, Christ's kingdom will come to this world and he will restrict sin. He will rule here in such a way that the Bible says that he will rule with a rod of iron. He will control the amount of sin. As I said, it won't be out in the open as it is now. In God's government, he will do retributive justice for sin, and thus he improves the lives of all people. You get rid of sin and things will be better. Paul wrote that we should submit to authority and that government leaders, he said, are a terror to evil works. He wrote that we should pray for our leaders, pray for them that they will perform justice with equity. And then in an opposite twist, God said that he can use even unsaved leaders to make our lives peaceable and enjoyable. In the coming kingdom, there will be no sickness. There will be an abundance of food and great prosperity. Christ restrained sin, and that restraint extends life. In his first advent, with all the miracles that Jesus did, he showed what life in his kingdom will be like. And thus there are these miracles of healing. There's a miracle of power over nature that we discussed. The miracle of casting out thousands of demons. And now, a miracle of raising someone from the dead. And what we're getting here in the Gospel of Mark is progressive revelation of the kingship and the abilities of the Son of God. Death is the great enemy of us all. And if Jesus decides to tarry his coming, everyone in this room will face it. We don't like to think about it. We don't live, most people live as if it will never come. We don't like to think about it, but that inevitable thing is coming for us. We will face it someday. The scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die. Now, in the first part of this narrative, we have what we would call an untimely death. That was the death of a young girl that's only 12 years old. And that is a terrible prospect for a parent to face. None of us want to outlive our children. A parent that truly loves a child would give up anything they have to see their child live. I'm sure that any one of you in here, if you knew that you could give up your own life and that would save your child, you would do that. I think that you would. I would do that. And this man who came to Jesus was desperate in that way. He would do anything that he could to save his child who was dying. I mean, this is what this man faced, a child dying. And so he went to Jesus to seek help. Let me give you a summary of the first part of the message in which we talked about this man, called him the affectionate father. According to Mark, the man's name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Verse 22, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." This man was the chief ruler of the synagogue. We suppose by his position that he had formerly been in great opposition to Jesus. It's very likely that he was in league with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he had done all that he could to discourage and disparage Jesus' ministry. If he hadn't done that, if he hadn't been opposed to Jesus, he wouldn't have been able to keep his position. But this man was also aware of all the miracles that Jesus did. He saw thousands of people that came to him for healing. He heard about the devils that Jesus cast out. He certainly was aware of the healing of the paralytic man in chapter 2. Capernaum was abuzz about that. A man let down through the roof of a house into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus healed him, but not just healed him, he also forgave him of his sins. Peter's house was only a stone's throw away from the synagogue, so he had certainly heard about this. And although he opposed Jesus' ministry, he couldn't deny the miracles. Now he finds himself in great need of Jesus' help. His daughter is dying. There is no cure. He is certain of her death. He is so certain that it's likely, he knew that it was likely that she would be dead before he could ever get Jesus to the place where she was. So the man is in such desperation that he forgets his prejudice, he forgets his position, he forgets his pride, and he looks for the only one who can help him. The religion of the scribes and Pharisees had nothing in it, no resources at all to deal with this. And then if we didn't know the compassionate character of Jesus, we would expect that our Lord would spurn this man. Tell him just to go away. There's no reason that he should help him. Perhaps a day or two before this man would have given Jesus no consideration. If he could have rid Capernaum of Jesus, he would have done it. But that is not the character of Jesus. He had compassion for his enemies. He told us to do the same. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And Jesus was an example of his own teachings. He would not spurn his enemies. And thank God that he is that way, because every one of us was his enemy. We are all sinners against God. We are all enemies. And when we were in that condition, being hostile towards God, being his enemy, still Jesus came into the world to die and to save us from our sins. Well, as we read in this text, the man fell before Jesus. Jesus listened to him, and he was willing to go to his house to help him. Verse 24 says, Jesus went with him. And if I might remark just briefly on that statement, how blessed we are to know that Jesus goes with us. In every trial, in every temptation, every problem, every trouble that we have, wherever his children are, Jesus is with them. That then brings us to the second part of the story. The second interrupts the first, and thus we have these intertwining stories. Jesus went with him, but on the way, we're introduced to a woman who has much trouble in her life. So we're going to look at the woman now. She is the afflicted woman, the afflicted woman. Look at verse number 24 in Mark 5. Let's read her part of this text. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." Straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." This is the afflicted woman. She also had a need. And the only one who can help her is who? Well, that would be Jesus. And so she does her best to get to Jesus. Sick and dying people filled the region of Galilee. No one could help them. At least before Jesus came, the sicknesses that these people had, many of them were just death sentences. If they got sick in certain ways, they were sure to die. And who can deliver from death? Only Jesus. Now, we'll notice first the duration of her affliction. I'm going to run through several descriptions of her rather quickly to get to Jesus' response to her affliction. But first is the duration of it. Verse 25 says the woman had her problem for 12 years. Now, if you looked closely at the text, surely you would see another comparison here, that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. For 12 years, his child lit up his life. For 12 years, she was the joy of his life. She brought sunshine into his life. I'm sure just like your children did as they were growing up. She was the same way. But here is a woman, contrastingly, who's been sick for 12 years. This is 12 years of misery for her. There is no sunshine in her life. For 12 years, and I'm sure that there were times during that 12 years, she wished that she was dead. How much does the duration of an illness add to the misery? Well, there are many that can testify to it. I don't need to look any further than my own home. Day after day and week after week, year after year now, my wife suffers. painkillers that she takes barely mask the problem. How much does the length of an illness add to its misery? Well, this woman did all that she could to get rid of her illness, but there was nothing that helped. Now, we see her persistence in her attempts by the comment in verse number 26. She had been to many doctors. And here's how Mark says it, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, you can ask my wife about this, too. How many doctors does she have? You wouldn't believe the list. You wouldn't believe the specialties that they have. Sometimes the cures that they propose are worse than the disease. This woman went to all the doctors, and she just couldn't find an answer. So we'll look next at the doctor's attempts. You have to like the way that Mark put it. He seems a little bit skeptical about doctors. She suffered many things of many physicians. I find this very interesting that Dr. Luke, in his account of the same story, doesn't say that she suffered from many physicians. He just said she spent her living on them. You ever feel that way sometimes? Pardon me for going back to my wife's example, but it's in large measure, we are living some of the elements that we find in this story. Now, my wife has been ill for quite some time. It took 2 years for the doctors to finally diagnose what was wrong with her. She went to doctors so many times that she got to the point she didn't want to go again. She was tired of them. She was tired of being poked and tested, and then poked and tested again, then poked and tested again. That's an ongoing thing. Every single week we're doing this. Well, the doctors in first century Galilee were far worse than we can imagine. They were more like voodoo doctors with their weird attempts to cure people. And this is the way that it was with primitive medicine those days. In the early days of our country, it was that way. Only a few weeks ago, I visited Mount Vernon, where George Washington lived in Alexandria, Virginia, right outside of Alexandria. When you go into his house and you take the tour, they show you the bedroom and the bed where George Washington died. George Washington died from what many people believe was an acute form of laryngitis. And do you know what they did to try and cure him? Over a period of about 16 hours, they drained 5 pints of blood from him. Eventually, he died from anemia. But that's just part of what doctors would do. They tried to get this balance between the blood in your body and all that. Along about, I think it was the beginning of the 18th century, they started using leeches to put on people to suck blood out of them. And that was, they say there were some that had so many leeches on them, they practically drained the body dry. Isn't that appetizing? Don't you like that for lunch and Super Bowl pizza, whatever you're going to have? But George Washington, they killed the guy, really, is what they did to him, trying to heal him. It was far worse in the Bible times. I mean, no wonder people went to Jesus. This woman went to many doctors, and they bled her dry, all right. They took everything that she had, all of her money, and she only got worse. So Mark made a little caustic remark about it, but Luke, who was the physician, says it a little bit differently. He just says they couldn't heal her, and he left it at that. I don't know if that's a little defense of his profession or not. Very well it may be. The Bible records this information, though, telling us about all these doctors that she saw to verify the impossibility of her condition. There was no doctor that had a cure. And in 12 years of going through this, she only got worse. Now, thirdly, I'd like for us to notice the disgrace of her ailment. It was an issue of blood. I don't know exactly what it was, but from reading the Old Testament, we know that it was a female problem. The issue of blood referred to a flow of blood that is caused by the reproductive organs. If a woman had this, and even if it was the normal flow and the monthly cycle, she was unclean for all of that time. Now, I want you to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, and it has much information about the implementation of the ceremonial law, which included health problems and how to keep sicknesses from infecting others. And I want you to listen to the old ceremonial law concerning an issue of blood that would continue beyond the normal time. Leviticus 15, verse number 25. If you're having trouble there, that's the third book of the Bible. Is that right? Third book? Yeah, okay. Third book of the Bible. Leviticus 15, verse 25. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, and that's just talking about that monthly cycle that the woman, during that time, she had to be separated from others. All the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. Now, to put that simply, this woman had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. This meant that there was no one who could touch her. Anything that she touched was unclean. She wasn't supposed to be in public. She was not to mix and mingle. If her husband or her children touched her, they became unclean, and they had to go through a purifying process. And she had lived that way for 12 years. She was an outcast for 12 years, and in all of that time, you can see that nobody wanted anything to do with her. This wasn't going to get better, and as far as people were concerned, she might as well have been a leper. I mean, she was basically in the same position as a leper with no social interaction. She couldn't go to the synagogues. The priest barred her from any religious participation. I mean, at least a leper could live in a colony with other lepers. But I don't know anything about, and the Bible doesn't say anything about, an issue of blood colony. So this is a woman who's just practically by herself. No one can help her. And this is the reason for her plan to get to Jesus. Now, fourthly, we look at the disguise of her approach. Now, we're talking here about a typical day in the life of Jesus. Crowds were always around him. Verse 24 says, much people followed him and thronged him. So there's pushing and shoving. Jesus was trying to make his way through the crowd to get to Jairus' house. But the crowd was jostling them, and he was trying to cut through them all, trying to make his way there. And this woman, who shouldn't have been out and about because of her disease, this unclean woman knew that he was passing through that way, and so she did her best to try and get to Jesus. Now think of how many people that she touched trying to get through the crowd. The crowd presses. She's trying to get to Jesus. Many people are touching her. She touches many people. She knew that she wasn't supposed to be there. So number one, she is not going to confront Jesus face to face. This has to be quick movement. She thought if she could just touch him, just the touch, just a sneaky touch, that he wouldn't even know, wouldn't even notice, that would be enough. But she wasn't supposed to touch him. Even if she wasn't sick, women did not touch men in public. And so she had to disguise it. She had to come in stealth mode, get the touch, get it quick, then get out of there as fast as she could. But not so fast, because in this crowd of hundreds of people, Jesus knew he touched her. Her faith in him caused virtue to go out of him. Now, I really don't know how that you explain this. What exactly happened? She received healing without confronting Jesus, without speaking to him, without asking him. And the only way that that can happen is when the sovereign God acts. Jesus always did the Father's will. He always walked in perfect agreement with the Father. And so when she touched Jesus, the God-man, the sovereign Father took care of this. He healed her, and the woman was... healed of the issue of blood, and Jesus was aware that the power of God had gone out of him and into her. And so he turned and asked the disciples, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "You're kidding, aren't you? Who touched you? You see all these people, hundreds of people around you, and you ask, 'Who touched you?' What do you mean, 'Who touched you?'" Jesus wasn't interested in the hundreds of people around him at the moment. There's one person, one woman who touched him, and he knew the power of God went out of him into her. Well, at that moment, the woman knew that she was outed. Knowing the power of Jesus, he could isolate her in all of about 5 seconds. There was no hope of holding out. She must face the music, and so she came in fear and trembling and fell before him and told him the truth. Now I want you to see his response. E5 is the display of affection. Verse 34, "And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague.'" Now do you see this? This is just an interruption in the story. Just quick movement here. Just an interruption. And here a woman gets healed and becomes a child of God. She's born into the kingdom of God. Now, you may look at this and you'd say, "Well, wait just a minute. The text doesn't say that. The scripture says the touch healed her. It doesn't say anything at all about her salvation." Jesus said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." So did she go away saved, or was she only healed? That's a very good question, because Jesus healed many people without saving faith. Now, don't think that the thousands of people who came to Jesus and he healed them, they all became Christians and they all started following him, because they didn't. Even he said, "You follow me around because you saw miracles and because you ate the food." And then they turned on him. All the crowds turned on him. So he saved some people, but he didn't save all of the ones that he healed. Now in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion who came to Jesus. His servant was sick, and Jesus healed his servant. The servant wasn't even there. There was no faith on the servant's part at all. Jesus healed the boy because of the centurion's faith. So he never saw Jesus. We don't know if that boy ever became a Christian. He might have, but the Bible doesn't say that he did. But we know for sure what happened here. How do we know? We'll look again at what Jesus said. "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now you notice something here. In verse number 29, she had already touched Jesus, and the healing was already complete. "And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague." So the healing has already taken place. Now we come to verse number 34. It's 5 verses later, and Jesus says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, is he just reiterating what she already knew? She could have scooted out of the crowd with her healing, and all that's intact, and nobody knows the difference here. But what is the difference between what happened in verse 29 and what happened in verse 34? Well, the secret of finding the difference, if you want to call it a secret, you know, many things in the Bible that we call secrets aren't secrets at all. It's right there in the text if we just study it. But the secret of finding the difference, if you want to put it that way, between healing and salvation is the word that Jesus used. The word in verse number 34 is a different word from verse number 29. In verse number 29, it says healed, and that means exactly what you think, healed. She had a disease, now she's healed. But the word in verse number 34 is different. This is the word that is used throughout the New Testament for salvation. The word for whole is sozo. It means to save. It means deliverance. And if you want to put it in another way, it means safe. And that's what salvation is. It's when we become safe. Safe from what? Well, safe from God's wrath. Safe from eternal torment. Safe from destruction. Jesus didn't just heal her. He made her safe. And that's the wonderful truth about our salvation in Christ. We are safe. You can never lose your salvation. There's no safety if a preacher says, well, you can have salvation today, but you better be careful with it. Be careful because tomorrow you could lose it. If you don't do this, if you don't keep up with this, and if you don't do that, and if you don't keep this sacrament or that thing or this thing, you can lose your salvation. That is not safe. And that is not the kind of salvation that Jesus gives. He makes us safe. If saved today and lost tomorrow, we are not safe. Oh, the kind of safety that Jesus gives is one that protects you from all harm. He delivers you from hell the moment that you put your faith in Christ. And so if your faith is genuine and you truly believe that Jesus died to save you from your sins, you put your faith in Him, you are safe. Always and forever safe. Well, this is a great display of affection from Jesus. Do you know what He could have done? He could have responded to her with the harshness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He could have done what they would do. They would never be this compassionate. They would see this woman had come into the crowd against the Mosaic law, and their first thought would have been, we must judge her, and we must put her right back where she was in her place. They would have said, this woman has sinned a grievous sin. She is out in public. She is unclean and defiled. She risked our cleanliness by touching us as she went through the crowds. They would have condemned her. And that's what smug self-righteousness does. It always condemns. It's always out there looking for the faults in others. It slams people with the rigidity of the law. Keep the rules or you're out of here. Jesus didn't do this. She came to Him in fear and trembling. Would He do to her what the scribes and Pharisees would do? If He had the power to heal her, He had the power to take it away. But He didn't. And you know why? Well, that's another good question. She violated the Mosaic law. And if there's anyone who would uphold the law of God, it was Jesus Christ. He said that He didn't come to destroy the law. He said He came to fulfill the law. But Jesus knew about the law what the scribes and the Pharisees didn't know, and that is keeping commandments will never save anybody. God didn't give the law to save us. So this woman reached out beyond the law with the hope of Jesus helping her. And just like Jairus, she found, there is no hope in the religious system. I have to have something else. There's nothing in it that can deal with death, whether physical or spiritual. In fact, the law can't do anything. The Mosaic law couldn't do anything for her but condemn her. It points out sinfulness. It doesn't cure sinfulness. So what did she do? And what did Jesus do? She came to Him for help. And He saved her because that was His purpose. Oh yes, she was a sinner. Yes, she's out there beyond the bounds of the Mosaic law. And Jesus was there precisely for this. She was a sinner. And He came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. Now here then are two examples of two kinds of people that needed desperate help. Both had to come to Him in their desperation, or they would never receive His help. Jesus was impartial in both cases. He didn't turn Jairus away because of his earlier opposition. He saw the need, and Jesus followed him to his house. On his way, he gets into the thick of the crowd, and another person, one who is on the opposite extreme of the law from Jairus, approached him. Now, Jairus is previously that self-righteous upholder of the law. He would never come to Jesus for help. It's his desperation that drove him there. The woman wasn't like Jairus. She was bound by her sickness of the law, as well as the issue of her blood. She was a woman as well. And women were far down the scale of the social order. I mean, a Jew, thank God that he wasn't born a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. They categorized all three the same. But to Jesus, she was a child. And He loved her more than Jairus loved his own child. Jesus was impartial with her and he saved her. He never turns anyone away who comes to him for help. We've already seen that. He didn't turn a leper away, a man whose disease made him an outcast. He didn't turn the Gadarene away, a man whose race made him an outcast. He didn't turn Matthew away, a man whose occupation made him an outcast. And he didn't turn this woman away, a person whose sex made her an outcast. And that is the character of Jesus. He came to save, makes no difference who you are, where you've been, what you've done. He came to save you. So here's that tremendous characteristic of the kingdom of Christ. There is salvation in his kingdom. He has the power to raise the spiritually dead sinner to spiritual life. Again, you were born spiritually dead. All of us are born that way. In all of our lives, we stay that way unless something comes along to give us spiritual life. Physical life will escape us and we'll remain throughout all eternity spiritually dead apart from God. But something did come along, didn't it? Someone came along, and that was Jesus. He didn't come into the world with this thought, I might as well help some people with some of the problems that they have, and by the way, I'll save some sinners while I'm here. No, you got to get the picture that this is the purpose of Christ from the very beginning. Come to the world to die for sinners. And so he came to spiritually dead people to give his own life that they would live. God loved the world. Do you know what that means? God loved the world. It means that he loved all types of people so much that he was willing to give his son as a sacrifice for sin. And this woman found out about it. You see, Jesus could have felt that healing virtue go out of him, never said a word to anybody. There are hundreds of people in the crowd. Many touched him, highly suspect. Many of them were also sick. But when this woman touched him, secretly touching him, not trying to disturb him, when she touched him and he knew it, in that split second, the whole scene goes freeze frame. And suddenly there is no one in the crowd but her. His attention goes directly to her because he was going to save her. And might I submit to you that you have the same attention from Jesus? To Jesus, there's no one in the room but you. The message is going to you. You know, I've had people say when they go out the door, I felt like you were preaching to me today. I'm not preaching directly to anybody. I'm preaching to the crowd. The disciples are walking through the crowd. And they said, what do you mean someone touched you? If you feel the message speaks directly to you, that's not me. That's Jesus touching you, making the word effectual in your heart. That's what happens in the preaching of the word of God. It will, if you accept it correctly, feel like God is talking directly to you. So you don't look around the room to see who else might be affected what I've said, affected by it. What did it do to you? And if it didn't do anything to you, probably need to get on your knees some and pray some about that. The word of God should always speak to our hearts. So when you get desperate enough for the salvation of your sins, you'll ask Jesus to save you. If you need someone today in this crowd, we may not have anyone like this, but if you need someone to help guide you through that, what does it mean to trust Jesus? We can do it. If you have done it, then you ought to make it known. Saved people don't hide it. They let others know that they are newborn children of God. I seriously doubt that this woman got healed and didn't tell anybody. And got saved and didn't tell anybody. No, she was right out there. You can go to Jesus too. And Jesus can help you. You know, last week I had a conversation about preaching evangelistically to people who have already trusted Jesus. Most of you, if not all of you, have. And I said in that conversation that it is impossible for me not to preach evangelistically. I want to get to the cross, and I want to tell people either what Christ will do for them or remind them of what he did do for them. And so if I'm preaching you today and all I'm doing is reminding you what Christ did for you, that's fine with me. That's fine. I've accomplished a purpose here, a good purpose. I want you to think again about the great compassion and love that Jesus has, that he would come and save us. But even further than that, he also gave you a place where you can serve him. He gave you a church that you can fellowship with people that are just like you. Jesus raises spiritually dead people to spiritual life. When we come back to this the next time, we'll talk about the power of Jesus over physical death. He will save people who will trust him in this very hour. And if you have the saving power of Jesus, then when he comes again and you are no longer in your physical body, he will raise it and glorify it and take it home to be with him. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who came to spiritually dead people and gave them spiritual life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and these interesting stories that we read in the Word. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we take to explore it and to find out what does it all mean and how can it help us. And I do pray, Lord, that it has helped someone today. As it just said, maybe it's just a reminder for people of what you did for them. And maybe they don't think about that as often as they should. We need to think about two things: what Christ did for us and what he will do for others. And we have responsibilities in both those areas. Because of what he did for us, we need to live for him. Answering that question that Peter asked, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people or persons ought we to be in holiness and godliness? Answer that question. And then, what can we do, because you're coming back, to show people that they need to receive you as Lord and Savior before you come back or before they die, because after that it's too late. Thank you, Father, for your blessings upon your people. Be with us today as we go about living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.